People all through time, no less then than today, love great stories. And Jesus was a master storyteller. He used stories to the advantage of eternal truth. I don't know if you've ever thought about what makes for a great story. There are a lot of components, but one aspect, particularly of Jesus' storytelling, was that it was so engaging because its plot line was unexpected. Things you thought he would say, he ends up going in a different direction. And sometimes the story was shocking and surprising just in its very nature, such is the case this morning. We're working through the Gospel of Luke. If you're a guest with us today, we're glad you're here. But we just preached through books of the Bible in our church, and we're in the story of Luke. We've been here a long time. We'll be here a lot longer. We're in chapter 16 this morning, and begin chapter 16. If you'd open your Bibles there, I want to show you one of these stories, a surprising, unexpected story of Jesus. Listen to this story. Luke chapter 16, beginning verse 1. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now that in and of itself is kind of an odd story. You would expect, especially Jesus, who was a preacher of righteousness, you would expect him to unload on the dishonest practices of this steward. And yet he doesn't do that. This story was told to his disciples. It surely applied to the opposition, the Pharisees, and in fact they respond to it, as we'll see next Sunday, beginning verse 14. But he's primarily speaking to his disciples, and very likely, before we're through this morning, I hope you'll see this, very likely what Jesus is doing is connecting the truth that he's trying to pour into our hearts. He's connecting it to this full disclosure that he's already given us, for instance, back in chapter 14. This full disclosure about what it means to follow him. Jesus was very careful for those that came to him and professed or gave evidence that they had a desire to follow him. He was always very careful to fully disclose what that meant. And you have a fuller sense of that this morning by the application of this parable. That's what we're going to see. More to full disclosure about what following Jesus should look like. Now, if you follow along on the outline this morning, you'll notice that there's a list this morning, and it's regarding money, it's regarding possessions, it's regarding wealth. I don't know, you come to church, I don't know if you, do you dread this? You should try to preach it, by the way, if you dread it. And preaching a list is almost always a poor preaching design. I do it more often than I should. So there's a list that we have to go through, but here's what I'm asking you this morning. Would you just hang with me through the list? Because I think what you're going to see before you're through is the list will be clarified when we really understand exactly what Jesus is getting at. In this strange parable, what we find is a wonderful key and I think an encouragement toward the practical godliness that often eludes us. And so often, the elusive godliness that we want shows up, the fact that it's elusive, it shows up in the way we manage our wealth and our money. And what Jesus is going to tell us is not, by the way, here's a list, memorize the list, and do these things. That's not very empowering. But what we're going to see before we're through is the ground and the philosophy and the root issue that will enable us and equip us to abide by the list that we're going to talk about. Before we get there, we need to talk about the parable. And it's kind of a disconcerting parable. The question is really, in what way is he dishonest? There's different interpretations of the parable. I should tell you that up front. He clearly, evidently, was dishonest in his management, generally speaking. There are some who suggest, well, no, he had just been incompetent. But it looks broader than that. It looks like that he lacked integrity in the way he managed his master's finances. You recognize he was an agent. He had full authority. He could work. He could spend. He could make decisions on behalf of the one who owned everything, the rich man. And so, evidently, this agent, this steward, this manager was dishonest in that. And he's also considered to be dishonest because of the solution that he comes up with, even though some have tried to rehabilitate that. Some say, well, what he did, and we'll give you the reason in a minute they say this, well, what he did has some justification. But the reality is we generally don't compartmentalize our lives that way. If we're dishonest, generally we're going to be dishonest in circumstances. And usually when we're caught, that dishonesty will show up as well. So that's what you have in this parable. The owner, the rich man, finds out that the steward has been wasting his own possessions. And so he has what Kent Hughes calls a terminal confrontation with him. I don't know if you've ever had a terminal confrontation. They're painful, right? It's like on the basis of your performance, your work is done. Your services are no longer required. And so the steward is left with very likely the way he managed the rich man's resources had made him enemies. Not just now of the rich man, but of everyone in town. And so he's basically saying, what am I going to be left with? I don't have the ability to manually labor, and I'm too proud to beg. So how am I going to find any kind of resource? How am I going to have a network? Where's a LinkedIn that I can be part of so that I have a future once I lose this job? And so he comes up with this solution. And the solution is to discount those who owed money to the rich man. And these are not insignificant discounts. These are significant markdowns that he gives. And of course, the debtors, they're happy with it. None of them argue, right? It's like, show me where to sign. And in that way, he gains favor with them. You see, these cultures, they all thrived on favors given and favors owed. That was part and parcel of the way they interacted with one another, and especially so in the business realm. And so he had an opportunity here to basically do a favor to these debtors, and he was feathering his nest because he was going to need a favor pretty soon. And so he found a way, using the resources that were rightfully due his boss, he found a way to use those resources for his own benefit so that when he did lose his job and when he faced a prospect that would be in and of itself bleak, he had options. He was feathering his nest. So what he does is he acts very decisively. And he wants to influence others so that they will act kindly to him in the future. He's basically putting them under a personal obligation to himself. Of course, the thing that's confusing about this is, why does the master affirm him? In verse 8, it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. His master couldn't go back, very likely would not go back, and perhaps couldn't go back on the manager's actions, because the steward, the manager, was able to act on his own authority. And so he was kind of stuck, and yet still you wonder, well, why was he committing his shrewdness? Perhaps it was for reputation's sake. Perhaps he couldn't rebuke the manager publicly, and so he acknowledges what he's done. And this is basically, it boils down to this. The manager looks at his loss, and he looks about what this manager has done, and perhaps there's some inefficiency in the rich man himself that he didn't immediately fire him, that he still gave him an opportunity to settle the books. And so essentially, here's what the rich man says. Well played. Touche. As one commentator said, what a clever rascal. He gives the man his due. It's not that he's affirming his dishonesty. There's a personal loss here. It's very likely he doesn't take out and try to get remuneration and try to get justice, because he already has earned favor with all of the crowd. All of the debtors, they're happy. They're happy with the steward. They're happy with the rich man. So very likely there's not a public consequence to it all. And Jesus, for the sake of the story, emphasizes the fact that the rich man says, well played, good call, my loss. Now, there are all kinds of attempts to redeem the story. I need to talk about these just briefly. There are some people who say that it wasn't really dishonest what he did. That what the steward basically did was he removed his own commission. Well, you can say that, but it's an argument from silence because the story doesn't give that at all. So, and you still have to wonder, if he removed his commission, then why is he dishonest? That would be a generous thing to do, be an upright thing to do. There are other people who suggest, a lot of good commentators believe, that what he's doing is the rich man had been in an injurious way and in an unjust way, the rich man had been charging exorbitant interest. And so what the steward was doing, he was removing the exorbitant interest. And so in that way, he was being just, and while he had been wasteful before, now he was being upright by removing the interest. But again, the text says nothing about that. In fact, the text calls him a dishonest manager. What you have to understand is that this story would have really resonated with Jesus' hearers. And when they heard, for example, in verse 1, where it says, there was a rich man who had a manager, immediately the rich man would have been the foil of the story. They would have been unsympathetic to the rich man. This would have been almost like a Robin Hood kind of story to them. It's like the rich man, he gets cut down a few notches. And this regular guy who happens to serve as a steward, he looks out for the other guy. That's the way they would have heard the story. And there's a sense in which it would have resonated with them. And we have examples in ancient literature of other stories like this, where powerful men are swindled by regular people, and the powerful men acknowledge that cunning. And in some stories, they even reward the cunning in the ancient world. And so the people who listened to Jesus, they would have liked this story. I mean, they would have thought this was a pretty cool way for the story to end. But what Jesus commends, note this carefully, and here's where the tension lies. Jesus commends by telling the story and then by what he's going to say about it. Jesus commends the prudence and the shrewdness of the manager, not his dishonesty. And he does this to make a point. And could I just stop and say, that's the reason you have to be very careful about reading deeper meanings into parables than the parables merit. Generally, parables are meant to teach one general truth, and usually the text tells us what the truth is. And when you take the parable and you break it down and you make it an allegory, where every part of the parable means this and every part of the parable means that, if you do that with this parable, you're really stuck in a corner where it's like Jesus is affirming crooked business practices. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's taking one part of the story, which the people would have loved hearing, and he's making a application to spiritual life. That's his purpose. So be careful about finding multiple meanings and applications in each parable, because you'll usually get yourself into trouble with that. Here is the story of the unrighteous steward or the unrighteous manager. And here's what he did in summary. He used his energy and resources to secure his temporal interests. He happened to do it in a way that looks less than honest. That's not what Jesus is addressing right now. Jesus is addressing his prudence, his foresight, his cleverness, and his creativity in using temporal resources to secure his temporal interests. And Jesus is going to use that to make an application to our lives, where our focus should be not temporal interests, but eternal interests. That's what Jesus is getting at. Essentially, look in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Jesus goes on, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. This is the point that Jesus is getting at. How much attention do you give? How much creativity do you have in using the things of this world for the things that really matter? That's what Jesus is getting at. How much more should the children of the kingdom use resources, use energy, use creativity, devote themselves for that which will not end in time, but that which will last forever? That's the message Jesus wants us to get. Let's go on and see what else he says, beginning in verse 10. Let's pick it up in verse 9, sorry. And I tell you, so here are some applications that Jesus is giving from this story. The story's over. He's now going to make some applications. Verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, let me just point out very quickly. Make friends of yourselves so that you'll be received into eternal dwellings. What had the man in the parable done? He had made friends for himself so that he would be received into temporary dwellings. Remember he said that? Who's going to take care of me once I don't have any more labor? It says at the end of verse 4, these people may receive me into their houses. So Jesus is saying, how much more important is it for you to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, in other words, when the time is over, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now we'll talk more about that before we're through, but let's keep going. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I've got four warnings for you from this text. We're going to run through them quickly, but they're four warnings about money, four warnings about stuff. Four warnings about your portfolio. Four warnings about your financial position. Four warnings about your checkbook, about your debit card. Four warnings about your stuff, all right? Here's the first one. I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to start with verse 13. Be aware. Be aware. Verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters. It's not that one should not serve two masters. Do you get what Jesus says? He says, no one can serve two masters. We prefer to try, don't we? If we were really honest about it. Yeah, we'll serve God, but we're also going to serve this, and we're going to try to balance them. Jesus said it doesn't work that way. When it comes to money, one will rule out. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's not that you should not serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And that results, the way we tend to live, it results in a kind of divided devotion, which if your devotion is divided, it's no devotion at all. I can make an application of this in marriage. You'd understand it. We think of families today. We think of fathers and everything. If I'm fully devoted to my wife, it doesn't do for me to say, oh, now, by the way, I have another relationship that I care about, but I'm really, really devoted to you, but I'm kind of devoted to her too. If you know my wife, I'll tell you, that won't last very long. Obviously. You say, well, that's an extreme illustration. It's not really. This is what we do to God. It's like, God, you know, there's no question, God, you're the master, but you know, I'm going to serve my portfolio over here, and I'm going to serve money over here. I'm going to serve my wealth here. Divided devotion is no devotion at all. And the issue is really, because the Bible teaches this, that what we serve is really what we worship. This is the reason the word worship and serve are together so often. This is a worship service. We tend to serve that which we care about, and really the nature of service ends up being worship. And so here you have money as being personified, as it were. The issue is it's like an idol. Functionally, it's a false god. You have a choice to make. Will you serve God or will you serve your checkbook, your bank account, your portfolio? And so you have to be careful. You have to be aware. One can have both. Now watch this. Here's where people get tripped up. You can have both God and money, but you can't serve both God and money. And that's really what Jesus is getting at in this text. How can you have wealth but not serve it? And that's where we need to be. But we have to beware the idol. And you know, the reality is, this is an idol, whether you have much or whether you have little. People who have very little money can worship money just as much as people who have a lot. And the frustration and the unhappiness and the lack of contentment about not having more money demonstrates where your worship is, as much as the person who is so divided to their wealth that that's all they live for. It's the same. You have the same idol, just different circumstances. You're just more miserable than the rich person, right? The idol is always lurking. And we don't generally preach Father's Day or Mother's Day messages, but dads, let me just tell you, this falls on you. You have to be the leader. And your kids are going to watch. They'll watch the way you make decisions. They'll watch the way you spend your money. They'll watch the way you spend your time. And they'll figure out who's your God. They'll make those decisions. So be aware. Also, we should be diligent. If you'll back up and look at verses 11 and 12, we should be diligent. Verse 11 says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? Now, the term unrighteous wealth is really a fascinating term. It's classified as unrighteous because so often, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. That generally speaking, and the Bible acknowledges this, wealth is all moral. It's not really righteous, it's not really unrighteous. But Jesus is comfortable using the term unrighteous here because of everything that we know is that generally there's a taint to it. I'll tell you, in pastoral counseling for 35 years now, I will say that I've seen more issues that are complicated by finances than I have sexuality. Sexuality is a huge issue in marriages and in relationships, but money is usually a bigger issue. And that's exactly what you have here. You have the reality that wealth has a way of seducing us away. It becomes this idol. And so Jesus is comfortable using the term unrighteous wealth. In the same breath, he's acknowledging that we have to deal with it. We have to use it. There's a sense in which it's kind of a necessary evil, as it were. But it's unrighteous based on usually either where it comes from or how it's used. Usually one or the other, sometimes both. It's considered to be unrighteous. But here in this verse, where it says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? This is the very meaning of stewardship, of managing, of caring for, of utilizing the wealth of another. And this is the view of Jesus. It's the view of Jesus that everything you have is not really your own. You're responsible for it. Perhaps your hard labor contributed to its accumulation, but at the end of the day, it belongs to God. God has given it into your hand. It is another's in the text. And the question is, how well you manage it will determine how much God gives you of your own. It's a challenging issue. And this is Jesus' expectation. He knew that his disciples cannot help but use unrighteous wealth, quote unquote, but in doing so, they have responsibilities. So, this is the paradox. It's a stunning paradox. It's called unrighteous wealth, but at the end of the day, it all belongs to God. You just have to live with that tension. And you have to recognize the truth that what's ours, listen to this carefully, what's ours isn't. What's ours isn't. It belongs to God, so we'll give an account. Well, there'll be a day when the rich one, the God of heaven, will come to us and say, open the books. So we need to be diligent because we are caring for that which is another's. God's part isn't 10%. God's part is all of it. The question is, how much are you keeping for yourself? It's not how much are you giving back to God. It belongs to God to begin with. Be aware, be diligent. The third warning is be honest. Look at verse 10. Faithfulness is contrasted with and defined by dishonesty here. So I would say be honest. Look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So clearly Jesus is not affirming and condoning the dishonesty of the manager. In the next breath, he basically says, no, the dishonesty is a serious problem. But the honesty is not sometimes so much even what we do with our money, it's what begins in our hearts. How many times have you said this? And the reason I can come up with this illustration is because I've said it. All right? How many times have you said this? If I only had a ton of money, I would give a lot more of it. If I had $1 million, look at what I would do for the kingdom. And you know what this text implies and what my experience shows to be true? And I'm not talking about other people now, I'm talking about my own life, is that generally you'll do exactly the same thing with $1 million as you're doing with whatever you have now. And the people that are around us, that are encouragements to us because we see the incredible ways they use their resources, they're a blessing to us and they're a great example. But we have to be honest, and the honesty begins with our hearts. begins in our hearts. This is all God's, so what are we doing with it? Be aware, be diligent, be honest, and lastly, be wise. Going back to the core of this text, beginning in verse 8, in the middle part of the verse, in verse 9. Let's read it again. Follow along. It says, "For the sons of this world," that is generally the unbelievers, "the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light," in other words, the believers. "And I tell you," so here's a command, as it were, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails," there'll be a time when unrighteous wealth will be no more, "when it fails, they," we'll have to talk about the who the they are, "they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, what this text is saying, what Jesus wants us to know, is that the sons of this world, they recognize their circumstances and they act on the circumstances. They don't simply allow things to take their course, generally speaking. At the same time, naive Christians in kingdom matters, they tend to be inactive. They tend to be passive. As opposed to these people, the shrewd, dishonest manager is an example. He recognized the problem, he created a solution, and he acted on it. Jesus says, if that guy does that in order to solve his temporal problem, how much more should God's people do similar kinds of things, not dishonest, but similar kinds of things in the sense of creativity, in the sense of being proactive for things that last eternally? That's what Jesus wants us to get out of the parable. This is another way of saying we're to be wise as serpents, Matthew chapter 10. All things will not continue as they are, so it's wisdom to be prepared. So, what does he mean by this really strange phrase where he says, "so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings," the end of verse 9. There are some people who think that "they" is the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that's reading more into the text than is here. If you compare to the stories we've already done, you see that very likely, in the same way that the steward manipulated and worked in ways that caused his friends to welcome them into their homes, there's something that we can do that has integrity, but that nevertheless will result in our being welcomed into eternal homes. And this, what this must mean is it raises the question, it raises the issue, who will welcome us to heaven? In a very practical sense. Who will welcome us there? Let me ask it this way. Will there be anybody there who's there because of us? At the end of the day, that's what Jesus is getting at. Are we using unrighteous wealth in such a way that when we get to heaven, someone will say, "You're the reason I'm here"? Will we be welcome there? Will there be others there because of us? Because of our being proactive, because of our being engaged, because of our being sacrificial, because of our using unrighteous wealth, temporal possessions. And you can even apply this in a more metaphorical way to our own abilities, our giftedness, our energy. Are we living in such a way that instead of just merely anticipating temporal benefits from our investment, we are investing our energy and our time and our gifts and our resources and our wealth in such a way that one day when we get to heaven, people will say, "Welcome, because you're the reason I'm here. I have a place now because of you." This is whether we give to the church, whether we give to missions overseas, whether we invest our energy in our neighbors and reaching out to them. That's what Jesus wants us to ask. The question is, are we using our temporal resources in a way that will touch eternity? This is kingdom thinking. It's kingdom living. It's kingdom giving. Our resources, are they used as tools toward eternal ends, or back to verse 13, are they our masters? Because our resources, our money, our possessions, they will either be tools in our hands or they will be our masters, our idol. Yet, like the Pharisees, too often we use people to gain things and serve ourselves. Jesus is saying, use things to serve people and gain eternal blessings. Be wise. Be aware, be diligent, be honest. And essentially, Jesus is just saying, be wise. Look at the way worldly people think about the future and live in the same world, have integrity, but think about not just the temporal future, but think about eternity. And then invest yourself in those things. Now, some of you may be asking in your mind, I hope so. Some of you are saying, where's the gospel in all this? Where's the gospel in all this? Well, pay attention to the root issue, and with this I'll close. This is important. Jesus calls us to utilize temporal resources for the eternal. Let me paraphrase one more time what Jesus is saying. Listen carefully. Jesus is saying, as sons of light, be wise, practical, and shrewd. Live for heaven using temporal wealth toward a goal of eternal blessing for you and for others. Are you using your stuff for heaven? Or are you using it just for this world? That's the question we should be asking. It's not so much what are you living for, but when are you living for? When are you living for? Where's the focus of your life? And how do you make decisions? The stuff that you bought this week, the relationships that you pursued this week. Not so much what are they for, but when are they for? Are you thinking in terms of heaven? Are you thinking in terms of eternal destinies, of blessedness because of those who have repented of their sins and trusted Christ, or an eternal hell because they've refused and they live in their sin? Are you thinking in those terms, in your relationships, in your decisions, in the way you spend your money, in the way you invest your time and energy? And this is the root issue. The root issue is, when are you living for? Let me give you two quick examples before I close. Turn with me in the New Testament. Go over to the book of Colossians chapter 3. This is important for us to see. So click over there in your devices or turn there to Colossians chapter 3. And look at what Jesus says, or the Word of God says here through Paul as he's writing to the church at Colossae, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, begin in verse 1. Follow along. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's the gospel. The gospel is that we're not living for this world anymore. Because you're linked with Christ, you've died with him and you've been raised with him. Your life is now not bound by birth and death. It's not bound by the horizons of this world, but rather you are dwelling in eternity already. And that should be where your values are. That should be where our decision making, the criteria for the way we make decisions, for the way we pursue relationships, for the way we invest our time, for the way we spend our money. It all should be not so much in a timely sense, but in an eternal sense. Does this make sense for eternity? I'm not making this up. Go to the next verse. Look at what he says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and, look, there it is, covetousness. And then, what does he say? Covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Why? Because you set your sights, your mind, on the things that are above, because you're now living for eternity. That's the ground and the basis. Here's my point this morning. You have a list. Beware. Be whatever the list is. Beware, be diligent, be honest, be wise. That's a list. Okay, how do we do that? I mean, you've just given me more rules to keep? No, I'm telling you, change the way you think. Change the way you think from living for today and tomorrow, even for living for retirement. And change the way you think that you're living for eternity. This is what the gospel has done. The gospel moves us from time into eternity. We were in our sin. When we were in our sin, we were ruled by death. But in the forgiveness of the gospel, we were raised with Christ, and therefore our lives are no longer anchored in time, but they're rooted in eternity. And this should be reflected in our daily decisions. That's what Jesus wants us to get out of this parable. That's the reason he tells his disciples, take this worldly wisdom and employ it toward eternal means. Be wise, be creative, and use your resources in a way that recognizes that you're not living in time, but you're living for eternity. All kinds of applications. I can't make the application in your own life. I have to evaluate my own heart. You don't think I have to? We've bought a new house. I'm spending all kinds of money. More money than I ever dreamed I would spend. Because of my wife? Not really. She's waited a long time. But the point of the matter is this. The truth of the matter is, do I recognize that if that's not directed toward eternal benefits, then I'm serving an idol? I don't know what the application is in your life. But I know that whatever it is, right now today, the key to addressing this, grounded in the gospel, the forgiveness of Jesus, is to recognize that your life is not to be consumed with this world, but that you are to see all of the things of this world, even the good and blessed things, you're to see those things as a means to touch and influence that which will last forever. That's what it's about. Invest temporal resources toward eternal benefits. Temporal resources toward eternal benefits. Father, thank you for the story of Jesus. Thank you for his concern to make us fully aware of what it means to follow him. We would pray this morning that you would make us Christians, that you would make us followers of Jesus that are worldly in the best sense of the word. Not worldly in our orientation. That's exactly what we should not be. We should be eternal and heavenly in our orientation. But help us to be well-grounded and engaged in this world, recognizing that what you are telling us, that what Jesus wants us to know, is that in following him, we should use the resources that we have to influence eternity. Father, there are hundreds of different applications to this truth in the lives and hearts of your people this morning or in this room. I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, grip our hearts, enlighten our minds, help us not to ignore these things, but to think deeply, to think honestly about what the applications and perhaps what changes we should be making in our own individual lives. Help us to live lives that invest temporal resources toward eternal benefits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.